First of all, I'd like to welcome you all here tonight and pray that God may bless our hearts. I think we all feel that these are strange days and remarkable days that we are living in. And it seemed a right and a proper occasion to me and to the elders and myself that we should declare again the doctrine by which every evangelical church stands by. Sometimes we get a little bit vague about it, but then it's good then to be reminded of it. And perhaps if the Pope's visit has only turned our eyes again to examine our own position, at least it has done that. And although there is a title, it's really just a verse that I would take. The title of the message generally would be Justification by Faith. Now, there are many texts I could take, but I've chosen to take one which has great significance. And that's in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I wonder how many of you know the significance of that particular verse. You may know its meaning. But why I would choose that verse tonight? I say that because we are living in a time where we cannot expect it of our education system to supply that information to the children of the realm. They should, but they don't do. I wonder how many don't know. I'll give you something of the background of that verse, not the time it was written, the background of its meaning in a significant way for us. About 400 years ago, there was a great division in the established church at that time, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And there were very many men concerned about the way things were going. And I'm not going to list the whole abuses that went on. I think that would be a waste of time. I'm far more interested in the doctrinal things rather than just little events. And amongst them was a young man. He was a monk, and his name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, with all his heart, wanted to be sure that he would go to heaven. And although he made many inquiries amongst many people, no one seemed to be able to give him that assurance that he could be saved. And that's the one thing he wanted. And he inquired of many devout Catholics at that time what was the way of salvation. We know that he protested against the abuses, but there was something far more important in a way than just those protestations. And this man began to seek a way that he might save his soul. He became a monk, he was a monk, and then he began to beat his body. He just whipped his body, lashed his body many, many times over cruelly until it was pitiful to see him, in order that he might punish himself for the sins of his mind and the sins of his life. He was desperately concerned about the forgiveness of sins. He was desperately concerned about being received in heaven. And so, to please God, he would whip himself mercilessly like this. There is an account of him also going to Rome and in the great church, the church there, St. Peter's. He went up the steps on his knees, kissing the steps as he went, and then down again, but didn't feel any better for that. He did all sorts of things. He lived as good a life as he could. He whipped and abused his body cruelly. He performed all the observances that were possible to do, the most menial of tasks, anything and everything. And one day he was directed by someone to read the Epistle to the Romans. And he was in the tower reading. And he was coming about to these verses, verse 16 or so. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Put yourself in his position. Lost, religious, aching, bleeding, longing for salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Then something happened to him. He became absolutely petrified. With that word, the righteousness of God, and something of the vision of the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God came to his soul, that he was literally petrified. He was a person of great sensitivity and also very aware of his sin. And so when he then read this, the righteousness of God, it seemed as if the Holy Spirit sent a dart into the depths of his soul. And he cried out in anguish. And didn't go on for a while. And then he went on. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's what he wanted. How can I live after death in heaven? That's simply what he wanted. How can I live after death in heaven? And then he read of this righteousness of God which petrified him. And then he saw that little phrase, the just shall live by faith. And he took his pen and wrote on the side by the verse, and by faith alone. And from then on was the beginning of the Reformation. What did it mean? No longer was it necessary for men to plead and to cry and to punish their bodies and to do countless observances and endless things and then only hope for salvation. Here now was a teaching in the Bible that told men and women that they could be saved and have a knowledge of salvation here on earth. And this verse and this doctrine shook the whole of Europe. In his Articles of Faith, he then wrote this, that the doctrine of justification by faith, which I'll try and explain in a moment, the doctrine of justification by faith is that measuring rod by which a church will stand or fall. If she believes in the doctrine of justification by faith, she stands as a church. If she does not believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, she falls and is a non-church. That's how clear it was. Immediately afterwards, when this was declared by the Reformers and the Protestants, the Roman Church then had what they called the Council of Trent. In it, they declared that anybody who believed in the doctrine of justification by faith was anathema. That has not been rescinded. That still stands. So this is the great difference. Not whether we have a person who is a pope or the celibacy of the priest and all these things that we've been filled with by our minds recently. But this, whether we are saved by observances, religious practices, punishing our bodies, endless things, and our own efforts and our own good works, and then only a maybe, or whether we are saved by something that Jesus Christ did for us, and that we are justified by him and by faith in what he did, that still stands poles apart. There can be no sentence that satisfies the opposites. For one leads to hell, and the other is a gateway of heaven. That's the issue. Now, shall I bring it to you in this way then? Justification by faith. This great doctrine of the Bible or the Reformation is the only hope that a mortal may have on standing before God and being accepted in the sight of God. Do you remember that verse in Hebrews? The God with whom we have to do, at the end of all the hubbub and the palaver of life, and the voices and the schemes and the cults and the organizations and all the things that men pour upon us, that at the end of the day, that you and I have to stand before God. That God is a righteous God, pure, holy, that he cannot look or bear sin, and whose heaven will not allow anything that defiles to enter into it. That is the God with whom we have to do. Now then, how then can we approach him? We are familiar with this hymn. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Let me read you some verses. In chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now a question may come. Can a man ever justify himself before God? That's really the issue, see. We're not really talking about Rome or Protestants or anybody. Not really. The real issue is whether we are Christian or no. That's the real issue. Can a man stand before God and say, well, Lord God Almighty, I'm a self-made man, and I believe that I have been able, by many, many efforts, and by much searching and much thinking and much activity, that I can justify every thought in my mind, every motive in my heart, I can justify every action in my body, I can justify every activity in my life. Can you imagine such a situation? There is no one here tonight, not one of us, that could say before God, I can justify as being perfect and right every thought I've had. I've lost already. Haven't you? Lost already. Or I can justify every motive in my heart. I am doubly lost. I can justify every action of my body. I am trebly lost. And lost over and over again. What do I find? I am not able to justify some of the things I've thought of. Some of the things that I've done and the motives I've had. I'm not able to justify them before the eyes of that God. Before the searching gaze of that God. Why is this? It is because of what the Bible calls sin. Something that has hardly been mentioned in some quarters this week. Sin, or made light of. Sin that influences our minds, our motives, our actions, every part of us. And it makes it so that it is impossible for any man to say, I am a just man. For any spiritual examination of him by God will show he is an unjust man. His mind, his thoughts, his heart, his motives, his life, his action pronounce him as an unjust man. That's the situation we are in. And in this chapter there are many verses. I've always found chapter 1 an alarming, a wonderful, and almost a dreadful chapter. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That in through all this, not only are we unjust people in the sight of God, without hope, without God in this world, not only that because of what we are, there is also the wrath of God. The anger, the displeasure of God towards
All men, whatever position they may hold in any denomination, in any church, whatever adoration, adulation that they may be for them, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God faces us. The displeasure of a holy God when he sees our dirty minds, our unclean motives, our cunning little lies, our petty little ways. That's what we are. What have we done then? And in verse 25, it's a very telling verse. Changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Then let's go back to Martin Luther. How can I be justified? How can I have everlasting life? How can I have peace with God? I've tried religious observances. I have no peace. I've tried many good and virtuous activities. I still have no peace. I am plagued by sinful thoughts. I'm plagued by wrong actions as well. And they weave through these things. And even when I do a good thing, it is spoiled by pride. And so on. So how can it be possible? It has to be every time a major miracle when a person comes to a situation or a position with God that he is justified in the sight of God. Now let's look at the verses. I have a little title here, The Power of God, and it comes really related to verse 16. Let's start there and look there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile, or to the non-Jew. The Apostle Paul is writing here. He is saying it. He's not talking about shame. He is saying that he is really delighted. But he's putting it in this way. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now let's look at the first thing he's saying. That in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is this strange thing that he calls the power of God. The power of God. It happens every time a person believes. It happens in times of great revivals. The power of God. And here he shows us that it is in this gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There can be many messages of other religions, other cults. There can be many philosophies, very clever ones. There can be many ideologies. There can be many ideas of the meaning of life and of existence. All those things can be there. But they haven't got the power of God in them. They may have the mights of man. They may have the attraction of man's intelligence and his ability. But they haven't got the power of God. And any of these will not be able to give any mortal comfort in life and support in death. It's not able to. They're clever words. They're good words. Whatever realm you go to, they're not able to produce that power which is necessary to give life to the soul. But in this gospel, there is power. Power to give people like ourselves life after death, which all have, but life after death in heaven. That's the difference. Oh yes, we have belittled hell. We've had no right to do so. There's no mandate in the scripture. But life after death in heaven. And that this gospel is able to give that power that turns a man from going headlong to hell to ascending to heaven. That power is there. Well, how shall we hear about this gospel? Is there a way where we are informed? A gospel means good news. Is there some way where we can have this information? Now, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, it puts it like this, that God ordained that it should be, now note, through the foolishness of preaching. Now, why did he say foolishness? The sheer ordinariness of preaching. No other attraction. Think of the pandemonium this week and the attractions. And think of the Apostle Paul. Think of our blessed Saviour, walking quietly from village to village, yet preaching wonderful words, saving words, the words of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Preaching. Let me read the words in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 to you. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now that's the first thing. That in this gospel of the Bible, there is power. And preaching the gospel is still a means by the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Spirit that will still bring a nation back to God. Nothing else is mentioned. Nothing else is mentioned. It is the foolishness of preaching. The power of the gospel itself, because God is in this. God is in the words. The Holy Spirit applies them, and the power of the Holy Spirit can apply them to the hearts of men and women. That's the power of God. We're not talking of multitudes. We're talking of the power of God that can change a man's soul from the direction of hell to heaven. That's one thing. The second thing is this, the purpose of God. Now the heart of the gospel is justification by faith. That is the great teaching of the Bible. Through the Bible you'll see it. Justification by faith. Now here I come to the verse. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's take it step by step. The first thing I learned there is the same thing as Martin Luther saw and was alarmed at the sight of it. God is righteous. How many people think about that today? I know God is love. I know there is a great love of God. But you and I will never ever understand the love of God unless we have understood this primary characteristic of God, the crown of his attributes, his holiness and his righteousness. Right in the Old Testament, do you remember how they had to wash themselves and cleanse themselves and all the various coverings and things they had to do? Why? In order to drive one message home into the minds and the hearts of the Jews. God is clean. So you can't come to him in an unclean way. Then right through to the book of Revelation, what you find there is the righteousness of God. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in, or anything that maketh a lie. Right through, be holy, for I am holy. Throughout the scriptures, you learn this great pyramid, this great colossal doctrine of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. It's beautiful, it's terrifying, it's purer than pure, it's cleaner than clean, it's whiter than white, it's transparent to the point that it burns and it dazzles. Listen to this hymn, how this man put it. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord. See the picture here. Where art thou, Lord? In depths of burning light. Light that is so brilliant that it burns. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord. Thy prostrate spirit, day and night, incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Have you a vision of God? Or just some vague idea of not just the fatherhood that we have by Jesus Christ, but an earthly kind of idea, a person that gives in, and you can easily get in into your way of thinking, or that you can push around, or have you this truth of a holy and a righteous God, and that this wretched little world is answerable for this day and generation that we are living in. That's God. Incessantly adored. And when I think of myself, poor little wretched, unhealthy little creature, and you think of yourself, tarnished and brandished by sin, hopeless, helpless, frail and failures, that's what we are. And yet we would aspire to God. We would desire to have everlasting life. We would have this great ambition within us that we do not want the grave to be the end, that we might have everlasting life. And yet we know that there is no possible way that we can justify ourselves, because our righteousness is self-righteousness. Listen to a verse in Isaiah, talking about man at his best. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. This is what we are like, God. We are all an unclean thing. You'd say, well, almost too awful to touch. And then to drive the message home, he says, well, let's gather all my good things together, all my righteousness, every time I said something nice or did something nice, and all our righteousnesses, let's pick them up and show them to God and say, look, God, I've done a lot of good. Don't look at the bad, look at the good. Look at my righteousnesses. And then God says, let me have a look. And he takes hold of it. And he says, now look at it in the light of God's perfect law. Look at it there. Look at it in the light of perfection. And then we see it's filthy. We had no idea that our best was dirty. We had no idea that our best effort was in vain. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all, look at our frailty, fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us away, frail and failures. What can be done? God provides righteousness for us. We can't make it. We can't build it. We can't earn it. God provides righteousness for us. So now what he's going to do in the gospel, and this is why Martin Luther and many others got so excited, that they then saw something about Jesus Christ that came like a revelation to them. And what do we learn? We see the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What is he like? He is born of a virgin. His life is sinless, truly so. He could not have an unclean thought. He had no guile. In no way was he devious. In no way was he cunning. He was without sin. Completely. Not an evil thought. Not a wandering thought. Not a wrong action. So we can say, behold the Lamb of God. Or how great thou art. We can say that. And what did he do then in his life? He had no need to, but he did it. He fulfilled the requirements of God's law. Everything that God required. To love God with all his heart, whole strength, mind, so on. and his neighbor as himself. This he did to such perfection that God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Complete satisfaction in the perfect life of Christ, in that he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So the law, when it looked at the life of Christ, said, I am completely satisfied because he is perfect. He hadn't any need to prove it, but he did it for us. Then he did something else. He went to Gethsemane, and he went to Calvary. And there God did something. It is no wonder that he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What was in this cup? What was in his lot, as it were? What was going to happen to him? Well, this. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see it? What he does then in actual fact is this. He takes the sin of all men and women upon himself, and there on Calvary he pays a penalty for sin. Eternal damnation and eternal suffering is packed into that time of Calvary, and there he dies, paying the penalty for our sin. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. So he paid the penalty for our sin. Complete once for all. We have a communion table. We remember Calvary, not an altar. An altar means that it's going on and on and on and on, and every time you have Holy Communion, you're having that bit more and more and more. It is complete and complete for you when you believe, and when we remember it, it is a complete thing we are remembering. Value these things. Treasure these things. On Calvary, it is an atonement. He satisfies God. He satisfies the law of God and pays the penalty in full in our place. So there are two things that he does for the Christian. Here is our blessed Savior. And so here is the little sinner. And the little sinner is dressed in the robe of his life. And the robe of his life is all he is and all he's thought and all he's done. And he is condemned in the sight of God. But there has been a moment of grace in his life, and things have been beginning to happen, and he's come into that area of irresistible grace, and the power of the Holy Spirit is drawing him nearer, so that he's beginning to turn his eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. But he can't really look because he feels so filthy dirty. And then a terrible feeling, yet a good feeling too, comes upon him. Holy sorrow, you can never be saved without repentance. Never be deceived about that. So that he looks upon himself, and by the activity of the Holy Spirit, he begins to loathe his sin, and to detest his sin, and to turn away from his sin, and turn towards God. He is weeping either outwardly or inwardly or both, depending then on your temperament, on your personality. But he's turning to God, and he's repenting, and there is sorrow for sin. Then something else is to be born. Instead of that little thing called believism or faith in himself or belief in just Jesus, faith in the Christ is born in his heart. Listen to this verse. By grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. We have nothing to give him. It is the gift of God. So now we turn to him. And we gaze upon him. And in my heart there is holy and godly sorrow. And in my heart there is born faith to believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. And so my heart is crying out to my blessed Savior. And so something happens, if I can put it pictorially. My dirty little life, the robe of my life, is taken off. And the robe of Christ There's an exchange. He takes my unclean robe and there pays the punishment in full. And in that, and in believing and repenting, I am made clean through and through. And then he puts on me righteousness. You see, he went to Calvary to pay the punishment for our sin. And he also lived his life for us. So not only are we cleansed, we are also robed in the life of Christ. Dressed in beauty, not mine own, says McShane. Dressed in beauty, not mine own. How important is this? If you would see God, it is vital, for unless you have been to that place where you repent of your sin and put faith in Christ, where your sins are forgiven, where you are received in Christ, it is only then you are able truly to say to God, Father, Abba Father. You may use the words at other times, but it's only then when that miracle of grace has taken place in you. So now what has happened to you in the sight of God? He looks on you as found in Christ. You're covered in the forgiveness of Christ. You're covered in the penalty that has been paid by Christ. You're covered in the righteous life that he has lived. So he looks upon you and you stand up before God and he says to you, my son has justified you. Where's your faith? In him, Father. You sure? Not in anything in yourself? No, Father. My faith is in him and in him alone. He washed me. He cleansed me. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. So that I am justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Take from it your lost. Add to it your lost. Stay on it. You're found. And you're forgiven. That's the teaching. And lastly, peace with God. The result of all this. Much more then, in being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We needn't be afraid of the day of judgment or the wrath of God. Why? Because the forgiveness of Christ covers me. And because I am justified in the sight of God, and I have peace with God, I am just and right in the sight of God. Then these words, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the result of all this? When Martin Luther years ago looked upon that verse, the just shall live by faith, then suddenly he realized that his faith had to be in Christ and not in his own efforts and not in his religious observances and not in lashing his body and not by all these endless, horrific and painful efforts, but by something that was done for him because he could never do it himself. Neither can you, neither can I, not any one of us. When you believe, when you repent, then you have peace. Yes? Peace with God forever and ever. Peace in this life. Peace of hearts. Peace of mind. And peace with God. And then, in death, peace with God. Listen to this hymn. A debtor to mercy alone. Why am I here? Why have I got everlasting life? You might ask the writer of this hymn, Toplady, and he would answer and say, well, I'm in debt. I didn't pay for it myself at all. I didn't make any contribution whatsoever. A debtor to mercy alone. It was God's mercy. What shall I sing about? Of covenant mercy I sing. Covenant means agreement. I will sing of covenant mercy. I won't fear anymore, nor fear. Why? With thy righteousness on. If I had to face thee with my self-righteousness, pity me. If I had to struggle to the day of judgment with all these filthy rags, lost me. Pity me, nor fear. With thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring, the terrors of law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Everything, everything is covered. Everything is forgiven. All the filth and all the dirt and all the wandering. Everything is forgiven. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. How sure am I? Because God has promised. He has promised us that when we are justified by faith, we have life. It is his promise, and he stands by his word, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, surely there's something in the future. They're always thinking of something new. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. So that if his arm should reach to you tonight and grant you holy sorrow and faith, and you cry to the Lord for mercy, and you are justified by faith in Christ and not in anything else, he will never, ever, ever, ever let you go. No one and nothing will make him his purpose forego. Why? He is God. And the God with whom we have to do. But the beauty of this last verse. My name, you believer, your name. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. So we personify eternity and say to eternity, eternity, bring thy great eraser and come to the hand of Christ and begin now to write my name, to see if there is enough power in the ability of God to keep me for eternity. Let's see. And so eternity has a go, a scene, if he can take my name away from the palms of Jesus Christ. And eternity says, no, I can't. Eternity shall not erase. But it's not only on his hand. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. So where is my name? Written in heaven, yes. In the palms of Jesus Christ, yes. Where else? In the heart of the beloved. And if in his heart, who can take anything away from the heart of Christ? In marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. Now he talks about the spirits in heaven. They're more happy, but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. They're happier because they're in heaven. But they're no more secure than the little mortal on earth who has believed, who has repented, who has been granted faith, who has come into a relationship of grace with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and is just in the sight of God, is right in the sight of God, because Christ has washed him of his sin, because Christ puts on him his life. And so he stands perfect in the sight of God, justified for his stand there through Jesus Christ. But one thing to end. The just are these who are justified by faith in Christ. And now they are given the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So how do we appear in the day of judgment? As righteous as Christ. Think, my friends. It is a colossal thought. As righteous as Christ. As pure as he is. Because we are his work and his workmanship. What will happen to these just people? They shall live. Look at the grave. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Why? We live. Our eyelids close in death. But we live. And our immortal souls rise to glory. We live. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I could have prepared a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. What kind of a place is it? It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you will live. How long shall I live, dear Lord? How long? When I've been there 1,000 years, it will not subtract from eternity. When I've been there 1,000,000 years, it will not subtract from eternity. We shall live not only the length of it, the quality of it. Life abundant. Life rich in Christ. We shall enjoy him in a way that we never envisaged before. And the things that we knew on earth. Pain. Sorrow. Hunger. Thirst. Death. Bereavement. Disappointments. Sorrow upon sorrow, horror upon horror, these things are passed away, and we shall drink of the living waters, and we shall be in the presence of God, and we shall love him without sinning. Why? The just shall live by faith in Christ. By faith in what Christ has done for us on Calvary. And by faith in Christ alone. You stand or fall in the day of judgment, whether you are justified by faith or no. A church stands or falls whether she proclaims the doctrine of justification by faith. It is simply this. Repenting, trusting, believing the faith in Jesus, in Christ, to be washed in the blood, to be forgiven, to be at peace with him. Whether you are awake or whether you are asleep, or whether you live, or whether you die. It is well. It is well with my soul. But you might say, I'm having a tough time. Oh, it may be a tough time. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. But how could he say it was well with his soul? Because of this verse. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to cherish the things that we should cherish, that we might honor the person to whom honor is due, that we might stand, O Lord, as we ought to stand in this evil generation. O heavenly Father, grant now to us as a congregation thy love, thy grace, the knowledge of sins forgiven in that great act of Calvary, that great relationship of grace in him. O heavenly Father, bless us and bless the times that we are living in, these islands that we are in, this world, this troubled world, that troubled hearts might have peace with God. For thy name's sake, amen.